this morning. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that although our sin is great, your mercy is greater. We thank you that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. That you yourself, Lord Jesus, bore our sins in your body on the cross. Truly, all of our lives have been a result of your faithfulness and your goodness. And that you keep us by your Spirit. We thank you that the work that you began, you will surely complete. And Lord, we do thank you for these 19 new members. We ask, Lord, that you would help us all to walk faithfully in our membership covenant, to love one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another, to be examples to one another, to confess our sins to one another, to forgive one another, to forbear one another, to show hospitality to one another, welcoming one another, being at peace with one another, walking in humility with one another. We ask that we would weep with those who weep, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice. For this is what the church is called to do. As a body is strengthened by its functioning members, we ask, Lord, that we would be strengthened by one another through the Holy Spirit's enabling. May our new members find a place to participate in the life of the church for the greater goal of your glory. For the world looks at us to see what you are like. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing, your enabling, your directing, your provision in these things. We lift up, Lord, our members who are suffering at present. Lord, there's too many to name by name, to recount their sufferings, but Lord, you know who they are, and we know who many of them are. We ask, Lord, that in their suffering, you would give them grace to suffer well, that you would grant them gospel hope that would anchor their joy in you. We ask that you would guard those with chronic suffering from discouragement. Remind them that their light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We ask that you would bring your healing touch. May they know that, Father, they don't shoulder these burdens alone. It is your burden, and you have called the body of Christ alongside of them to share in that burden. And so, Father, we ask for deep encouragement for those suffering. Father, we pray for our nation this morning. We give you thanks for an election process that was peaceful with clear results. We're saddened by the passing of Proposition 139, which makes abortion a fundamental right in the state constitution. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on us. Forgive us for taking away the right to live from the most helpless in our society. Even though this is made possible by law, Father, we ask for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit to cause those who are in a position to make such decisions to be compelled to choose life. That you would raise up people, churches, parents, family members, friends, organizations that would support life. We pray for our own community pregnancy center here in Prescott to be ready and equipped to offer every support physically, emotionally, and spiritually to those who come. We thank you, Father, that Prescott's the first city in Arizona to have a safe haven box for unwanted newborns. We thank you, Lord, for the work of our mayor and city leaders who brought this to pass. We thank you for your sovereignty, that even with what Satan would intend for evil, you intend for good. And we pray that you would bring great good about, even through the passing of this law. Father, we ask that you would bring revival to the church. Will you not revive us again? Cause your people to return to their first love. We ask for churches to preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask for holy living and faithful presence, courage and boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, that we would love our neighbors, and Lord, we would love you supremely above all. We ask that we would be a people who evidence a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, for whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Deliver your people from cynicism, from apathy, from self-righteousness. Deliver them from the secret sins that wage war against their souls: pornography, drunkenness, greed, pride, envy, self-love. Grant repentance, Father. Even this morning, we ask that we would see wonderful things in your word. May we see the greatness of our God, the goodness of our God, the grace of our God, and the glory of God. For all things belong to you. And all will give account to you for the deeds done in the body. None can stand before you by human effort or merit. So, Father, be gracious to us. Have mercy on us. Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead us. We pray this to the glory of your name, through the work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So if you want to open up your Bible to that passage, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one under the seat back in front of you. You can use the page number for those pew Bibles is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, it would be our privilege for you to take that Bible home with you as a gift so that you have a Bible. But we're going to go ahead and stand together. So why don't we stand as we read? If you're having trouble finding 1 Peter, you can always use the table of contents. It's a little letter at the very end of your Bible. You can open up there to find it. But we're going to be in verses 3 through 12 this morning. I'll give you a second to finish flipping. His divine power has granted to us all things. I'm sorry, that's 2 Peter. That's a great passage, by the way. I'm in the right place now. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may take your seat. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God has used a great many tools in his workshop, but the hammer is the one he uses most often to shape his people." I wonder if you too have found this to be true. Maybe you are frustrated because you expected the Christian life to be easy, or at least easier than it is. Well, Peter is writing to Christians who felt the hardness of life due to their faith. They were in a world that didn't hold their values. The fact that they were Christians living as exiles in the world actually made their lives harder. The dominant culture where they lived was not Christian. It was a pagan culture. The laws that govern their land are not informed by biblical values. And so Peter begins his letter looking to strengthen those who seem to find difficulty at every turn. And as you go through 1 Peter and in our text in front of us, you see that his approach to their suffering is not a Pollyanna approach. He doesn't sing "Little Orphan Annie's The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow." He doesn't say "Your best life is now," or "Live, laugh, love," or "Dance like nobody's watching," or "You only live once," or "Create your own sunshine," or anything else you would find in a kitschy gift shop. For those who are truly suffering, these slogans are akin to a unicorn sticker on a broken femur. Peter's concerned about the deeper issues. And he's concerned for these Christians and wants to ensure that their faith would prevail in the middle of their hardships. They experience real hardships. That slogans, memes, positive thinking, well wishes couldn't do anything to help. And so his goal is their joy in God. And that's the end to which he writes. Even as he wrote to Christians 2,000 years ago, the message that he gave to them is just as relevant for us today. If we learn it well, we will learn to appreciate each blow of the hammer in God's workshop. And so Peter reminds them of their heavenly hope. And that hope holds them up in their earthly embers of their trial. And he wants them to look back at God's glorious gospel. They must have heavenly hope here in the earthly embers as they cling to God's gospel. And that is what this passage is showing us. So first, our salvation longs for a future heavenly hope. He begins his letter with a blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to acknowledge what God has done before he deals with the plight that they're in. Let's take a look at what God has already done, how God has already acted, how God has already provided. He wants their minds to begin with God. Not with their sufferings, which are real and tangible. Maybe the very first thing they naturally wake up thinking about. But he wants to remind them, let's not run to the problem first. If you're like me, you fixate on what is wrong, what isn't working. But what Peter wants them to see at the very beginning is he wants them to know how to frame their sufferings. What kind of frame is to be around their trials? Maybe you've had this experience where you have been complaining about some inconvenience that you've had. Maybe you've been on hold for an hour. And the worst part of that is the music they give you. Why can't it just be silent? But no, they've got to give you some terrible music. And then you're complaining to someone about what you had to endure. And then you learn that they just found out that they're dying and there's nothing the doctors can do. How empty your previous concern about your hour-long phone wait seems at that moment. It frames your hour of quote-unquote hardship because you see something more significant. But equally, that person in such a painful place is getting such a diagnosis that they're dying and there's nothing the doctors can do. They too need a frame. They need to remember that all of life is lived within God's frame of providence and purpose. That God is at work. The person who despairs because of abilities, relationships, or finances needs a frame to understand their circumstances. When we place our hope in this world, it's a poor frame. Hope in this world is just another form of delayed despair. We put off despair to a later point because we're hoping in something that will never come about or ultimately will never come about. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire conceived is a wellspring of life." What Peter wants these believers to see is that their suffering is framed by God's salvation. Their suffering is framed by God's salvation. Notice how each section of this text highlights salvation. In verse 5, notice what we see here. We have a salvation ready to be revealed. And then in verse 9, a salvation that's the outcome of our faith. And in verse 10, the last section we look at, that it was concerning this salvation that the scriptures were written. Our salvation enables us to endure trials. We look to our future in our present struggle. And so he begins here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a hope because of what God has done. Did you see that there? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we have been born again, or rather, he has caused us to be born again. If I were to ask you how you know you have hope in God today, if your answer is, "I try to do what is right," or "I'm a good person," or "I go to church," or "I pray to prayer, I'm better than most," then you missed it. Because those are all hope in self. What I have done, what I could do. We're constantly encouraged in this world to hope in ourselves, aren't we? Believe in you. But such a hope is frail. Because the very reason we need a Savior is because we have fallen short. So hope in a self that cannot achieve the very thing we're called to is a fool's hope. It's because of the self that we need a Savior. And so Peter points us upward. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Christian has a living hope because God caused them to be born again. Just raise your hand if the answer is yes. How many of you chose to be born? Like, you know, I'm going to exist. I'm going to choose to be born. None of us chose to be born. That was all outside of our power. Our living hope is also outside of our power. It's what God has done. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In other words, salvation is an outpouring of God's mercy, which brings about new life in the recipient. The greatest description of your salvation is not what you did, but what God has done. And so he begins, as he goes to enter into talking about their suffering, he wants them to be clear from the very beginning, here is what God has done for you. Here is what God has achieved for you. Here is what God has purposed for you. So in your suffering, in your hardship, have a heavenly hope. Don't look down for your hope. Look at what God has done. Look what God has achieved. It's a hope that is living just as Jesus is living. And as long as he is living, that hope cannot die. That's what that means. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He stewards that hope. There's something else we see here. That God has saved the Christian to something, not just from something. How often we think about salvation, just salvation from something. God saved you from hell. That's very true. He saved you from judgment. Absolutely true. Essential, in fact. And we need to be okay with talking about the fact that God is a judge and he judges rightly. And apart from him, none have eternal life. And that there's an outcome for every person, either heaven or hell, based on whether or not they believe in Christ. But he's also saved us to something. In other words, it's not just to escape judgment, but it's to enjoy something greater. He doesn't just save us from something, hell and judgment. He saves us to something. Salvation is less about escaping something and more about obtaining something. Look at verse 4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He saves us to an inheritance. There's a quality about the inheritance that he saves us to. An enduring quality about it. My kids have already begun to ask me for things when I die. I'm not sure what I think about that yet. And I'm not sure if they're trying to hasten the day. But one of the coveted items that they ask for is in my office, and it's a page from a 1611 King James Bible. It's a Bible page that's over 400 years old. And one of them will probably end up with that. But someone could break into my office and steal it. And now that I told you where it was, the chances are higher. Water or fire could destroy it. Although that piece of paper has been around for 400 years, it could still be destroyed before I die. And so if their hope is in this inheritance that is promised but unguaranteed, then it's a hope that's liable to let them down. As his readers go through their hardships, here in 1 Peter, as they suffer under a pagan government, he wants them to know that although this world is always changing, there is something sure that awaits them. There is a hope of an inheritance. Their salvation will one day come in all of its fullness. As one who hopes in Christ, you have salvation, but not yet all of it. What do I mean by that? You don't have a resurrected body yet. You're free from the penalty of sin. And because Jesus died for your sins, you're free from that. You're being freed from the power of sins as you walk in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But you're still not free from the presence of sin. Not yet. We don't have the fullness of our salvation yet. That's what he's saying here in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, it's not fully here yet. It's yours. And it is, in a sense, fully yours by guarantee, but the fullness of it is not yet yours. It still is waiting for you. One day, you will have, if you're a Christian today, the fullness of your salvation. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Unlike that 1611 page in my office, which can perish by fire, can be defiled by water, or fade by too much sun exposure. What is laid up for the Christian is sure. God is keeping your inheritance. Do you see that there in verse 4? Last phrase there, kept in heaven for you. God is keeping it for you. He who holds all things together by his word has promised to keep your inheritance. Now maybe you say, well, that's great that he's keeping it, but what if I don't arrive at my inheritance? So imagine if you arrive in this city, you can have this piece of inheritance. What if you never make it to that city? That's a fair question. What if your faith fails? Well, look what he says in verse 5. Not only at the end of verse 4 is that inheritance kept in heaven for you, but look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, God is not only keeping your inheritance, he is keeping you. He's guarding you. He's watching over you. He keeps you the very same way that he saves you. Where do I get that? Again, look at the verse. Look what he says. He says, who by God's power, now notice it's God's power, who's all powerful, are being guarded. That means presently being guarded. It's a present continuous. He's guarding you even now, and he will continue to guard you through faith. That phrase, through faith, is key. Maybe as you hear that, you're like, oh, that sounds familiar. Same phrase is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which talks about the origin of our salvation. Anyway, in Ephesians 2, 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so just as we were saved through faith, as we trust ourselves to God, entrusting our hope to him, that is he who's going to keep us, he who's going to watch us, he who's going to bring us into this salvation, we're also being guarded by the same trust that he, by his power, is guarding us through faith. that as our eyes are on him, we know that we have assurance that he will bring us, not just keep our inheritance, but he will connect us to it, that we have a living hope. That's what he's talking about here. He's granted you faith. And through that faith, you're saved. And through that same faith, God's power is present to guard you and to connect you with your inheritance eternally. So then our hope is not in a world that's fading away, where everything that you would hope in fades. Everything that you would trust in fails. But we have a bigger hope, that which cannot fail, because it's anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is keeping something for us, and God is keeping us for something. This is why we have a living hope, because of what we are awaiting. And what we're waiting for is the fullness of our life with God. God himself is our inheritance. God himself is what we await. Church, we must meditate often on our living hope. We must think often on our eternity. Everything in this world is right in our face saying, look at me, look at this. But we need eyes of faith to look beyond that. That we will stand before God, who is judge, where the saints are justified, and where we will spend eternity in his presence. And my suggestion to you, and I think this is Peter's suggestion to you, is that we allow this to frame our suffering. We allow what God has done and how God is keeping us through the hardships of life, bringing us to something, we allow that to shape the way we look at what we're going through right now. Which brings us to our second point. Our salvation lives in the present earthly embers. I'll read verses 6 through 9. Look at this. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, often I think it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. These believers are called to rejoice even though they endure the earthly embers of suffering now, the fires of trial, that refined gold, the heat of affliction that they go through. These earthly embers are present. And so he calls them to two things. As you suffer, rejoice. Now wrap your mind around this. This is not a sadomasochistic statement. That somehow we love affliction and enjoy pain, and that's why we rejoice. No, we know where it leads, and we rejoice in the outcome of what God is going to do through it. We frame our suffering with eternity and with our hope. Some of the sufferings that people endure here in this world are not short. They're lifelong. Lifelong pain. Lifelong hardship. People can live their entire lives in suffering. People live their entire lives suffering because of their faith. In this country also, discrimination in the workplace, rejection from family members. When we have the right frame for our suffering, the frame of salvation, we begin to see what God is doing in our suffering. And here's what he's doing. Look at verse 7. So that phrase, so that, is a purpose clause. God is bringing about something from this. This is what God is going to do with that. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our suffering is God's instrument to prove the genuineness of our faith and to help us understand how we should understand the sufferings that we go through now. When the Apostle Paul was writing in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." His view of what is ahead frames his view of the suffering he's going through now. And in light of eternity, the suffering now is not worth comparing. As a Christian, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we have a more accurate measure. We have something better to measure our suffering by, which is God's eternal purpose. But in the middle of our suffering, it's hard. Grievous trials, trials that grieve. You feel like there's no end to your suffering. Day after day. Week after week. Hoping for improvement and getting the opposite. But Peter wants us to know that when Christ is our hope, one day all of our suffering will give way to glory. All of our suffering will fade away to glory. Now maybe you looked at verse 5 and you thought, I thought God was guarding us from suffering. But that's not what verse 5 says. It doesn't say that he's guarding us from suffering. He's guarding us for our salvation. And then in verse 6, he says, it may be necessary that you suffer. In other words, sometimes suffering is the very instrument God uses to keep our hearts steadfast on our hope. If necessary. I laugh when I read that phrase because I find that it's often necessary. Because I often get distracted. I often look a different direction. Something sparkles and it catches my affection. I make plans and I fix my hope on those plans. And it's only when there's hardship that I reframe my hope. Sufferings are God's tool to guard our salvation. God uses the hammer to shape his people. He's not making light of our trials. They still grieve us. But what our trials do, he tells us, are two things. They reveal and they refine. They reveal and they refine. Trials function as a sort of stress test on our lives. A stress test, some of you have gone through those. One of the ways a doctor determines the health of a person's heart is to have that person undergo a stress test, which is just a really cruel way to make a person run on a treadmill. But they watch how the heart responds, What is the endurance of this heart so they can get a baseline to understand what they can endure, and so they can let the person know, here is the state of your health. It reveals something. The stress reveals something. And so trials are a revealer. They reveal our hope. When we despair in trials, it reveals where our hope has been. And this isn't so God can see the genuineness of our faith, but so that we can. How do we know our strength? The book of Proverbs 24:10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Stress test. And so trials reveal where our hope has gone adrift. And they are God's gracious reminder to place our hope on Christ. The hammer that shatters glass forges steel. And your trials introduce you to yourself. But they also refine. They refine. Without trials, there would be no growth. He talks about gold that's tested. Gold being tested by fire removes the impurities from the blow. Think of the hammer again. With each blow of the hammer, the superheated metal is shaped. Muscles grow by being stressed and used. Our faith grows through trials and trust. And so the very presence of trials is actually God's mercy on us to keep us, to reveal to us our hope, and to strengthen our hope in Him that we would be refined. God uses these things to grow us. Don Carson, one theologian, he says this, the staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. And this is why he says we can endure with joy. We can endure with joy because we know that the earthly embers may be hot and unpleasant, but God is using this for our growth. It's for our good. What earthly parent would refrain from disciplining their child? The book of Hebrews tells us in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, one of the ways that God guards our faith is through our suffering. That as we suffer, we're reminded that this world is not our home. This world cannot contain our hope. That we need God's power to endure. That we have something ahead that is being kept for us. And God is keeping us even through or by means of the very trials that we endure. Listen, this is why the prosperity gospel is so damaging. Because it removes this very instrument that God uses to guard faith. It removes that from the person. Says, God's plan for your life is that you have no pain and no hardship and no suffering. And it sounds good to the ears. But it is through hardship that we learn trust. It is through hardship that we learn where our hope should be anchored. Even when those trials feel severe, they're outworkings of God's mercy. Just as a parent may firmly and lovingly correct a child, and that child may not feel the parent's acts are loving in that moment, but the act of correction is meant to guard that child from future danger. We must learn to see trials not as something to avoid, but as something to trust God through. Mindful that it is a temporary hardship that brings forth a beautiful result of praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light of momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Brothers and sisters, there is glory ahead. Even though the earthly embers may feel scorching, one day Jesus Christ will be revealed. We will see him with our own eyes and behold his beauty in that moment. We will be transformed. Every tear will be wiped away. Suffering will be no more. We will forever be with him. We will look back at our earthly suffering like a woman looking back on the pain of childbirth, forgetting the pain for the joy of the child that she now has. We will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. But for now, we act in faith. Though we do not see him, we love him. We believe in him, we rejoice. That's faith, trusting in his character and his promises. And the crosses that we have borne turn out to function only as ladders to heaven. We need a heart of faith to look through our trials and not just at them. For the same wind that uproots a tree is the same wind that brings a ship to its desired haven, to the golden shores that it was destined to. Thirdly, our salvation looks to the past at God's glorious gospel. Looks to the past at God's glorious gospel. Now, there's a lot of riches in these last three verses. And I'm just going to grab one juicy thread of those riches. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The prophets that wrote the Old Testament, they were looking at the things that were revealed to them, trying to understand what they meant. Inquiring, verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, they knew that somehow what they were writing about was the revelation and purpose and plan of God to redeem through himself, through his sufferings and subsequent glories. We'll come back to that. But they knew that this was for a future generation. They were not serving themselves, but you. As those texts were preached and you heard the good news. Brothers and sisters, there is glory ahead. But to understand what is ahead, we have to look backwards. Peter takes us to the writers of the Old Testament who prophesied about the gospel. And it's plain as day from this text that they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. As they wrote the Old Testament, they're thinking about the grace that God would reveal to you. The Old Testament prophets knew that the things they wrote and spoke about would come about in a certain time. The Holy Spirit spoke through those who were writing Scripture as they prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That is his death, burial, sufferings of Christ, subsequent glories, resurrection, ascension, return. Peter's readers, they didn't have the New Testament that we enjoy. He wants them to know that the Old Testament is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the Old Testament's all about the same thing the New Testament's about. The Old Testament is just the shadow of the substance of the New Testament. You can see your salvation in all of Scripture. That's what verse 10 is telling us. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So why does this matter? Well, several reasons, but for one, Peter is telling his readers that if you want to root into the rich marrow of your salvation, you need to open your Bible. You need to look at what God has said about your salvation, about what God has done to save. You need to look in the scriptures to see the beauty of the gospel. If you don't, you will miss all the riches that are in Christ. You will miss all the glories that belong to God. You will not see the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And he says something that's pretty audacious here in verse 12. Look at this. It was revealed to them that they are serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. In other words, people studying the scriptures preach the scriptures to you, and through the preaching of the scriptures, you heard the good news. But then look what he says. They did it by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He wants us to understand how rich the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is. Angels long to look into these things. Angels. I'll just tell you a couple things about angels. They're smarter than you. They're purer than you. They inhabit the very presence of God in his throne room, beholding glory day in and day out, eons beyond eons, never ending. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, beholding wonder every day of their existence. And then they look at what God has done in sending his Son to suffer and die and rise again to take our sin upon himself, that we might be united with Christ through faith, that we would have an inheritance that God is keeping for us, and we would be united with that inheritance because God is guarding it for us. And the angels are looking at that, and they're looking at us, and they're looking at what God has done, and they're like, I don't understand this. I can't wrap my angelic mind around the kindness and mercy of God to love people like that who are prone to wander, yet I will keep them secure, and I will hold them, and I will, even in their troubles, they may curse God, but they come back and they repent. Why does he bear with them the way he does? Why is he so patient with them? Why does he send his own Son, whose blood is more precious than silver or gold that perishes, to redeem people who were his enemies, to make them his friends? Angels look at that and they wonder. Sometimes we look at that and say, oh, I've heard that already. Oh yeah, I know the gospel. Why are we looking at the gospel again? Can we move beyond that to more important things? And the angels are like, hold on. Hold on. If you could see what we see and know what we know, you would be awestruck in wonder at what God has done for you. So, church, how do we hold on to that awe and not lose sight of it in our suffering? How do we hold on to that wonder? We open the book and behold. We look at what Christ has done. We look at the message of the gospel. We look at the kindness of God. We look at the severity of God. We look at him as a faithful father and as a true judge. We look at what God has told us about himself and what his word reveals about ourselves. As the psalmist says, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. When I was afflicted, at first I went astray, but when I was afflicted, I took heed according to your word. The revelation of who God is through his word by his Holy Spirit binds our wandering heart to him. I don't know a single person who's abandoned their faith that has kept their heart in God's word. This is our frame. This is how we're to understand our sufferings. This is how we're to understand God's mercy and his love for us, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You need to open the blinds if you want to see the sunrise. We need to open the word if we want to behold the glory of God. So our salvation longs for a future heavenly hope. We're saved to something, not just from something. Do you have a living hope? Does the person of Christ fill your soul with elation and wonder? Our salvation lives in the present earthly embers. God doesn't guard us from suffering. He guards us through it. Does Christ frame your suffering in this world? Allow sufferings to unbolt the door of your heart that the word would come in unhindered. Rejoice that your trials are forging you, not shattering you. Remember that these sufferings are for a little while, just as the glory of the sun drives away the night sky. Our salvation looks to the past at God's glorious gospel. As we open the book and behold God's self-revelation as he speaks through his word, making scriptures a priority in our lives. Your awe depends on this. Oh, how he loves us. This morning at the end of service, if you're struggling to frame your salvation, if you've lost some of your awe of God, maybe you're discouraged. You need the body of Christ to lift you up. At the end of service, come to the front and there will be a prayer team here to pray with you and for you. But why don't we stand together and sing?